Standing for the reading of God's Word from the third epistle of John. The third John, and again we'll read the entirety of this book as we read the entirety of second John. Third John, starting at verse 1 and going through the end, we'll focus upon verses 1 through 4 for the sermon, but we'll read the entirety of this letter. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. But he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever read a personal letter that really was not at least originally intended for you? Perhaps you went to your mailbox and absent-mindedly you took out the mail and you began to open it and you realized one of the letters was not addressed to you, it was to someone else. You'd already begun to read it. Or perhaps a friend has received a letter or is composing a letter and wants your advice about how to respond or what to say. And so he's let you read that letter. Or maybe you are at the death of a loved one and you were taking care of the estate and you found a shoebox full of personal letters, and you determine to read one or two of them. Likely, if you're in that sort of scenario, there's at least a tinge of guilt or embarrassment because you read something that wasn't really intended for you. It was a private letter. It was intended for someone else. And so you felt awkward about it, perhaps even guilty about it. You shouldn't have read it. It wasn't yours. You were intruding upon the personal interactions between one person and another person. And you may have even said to yourself, I'll never do that again. I don't want to be in that situation again. And yet as we come to this letter here, that's exactly what we find. A personal letter from John to one person, the beloved Gaius, describing personal matters. An interaction that we might say was not originally intended for us. Or at least perhaps John did not think so. What are we to do with this letter then? Should we also be embarrassed? Should we say to ourselves we're intruding upon personal interactions between one and another? Why are we reading this letter, this personal letter? And this is not the only time, of course, this has occurred in Scripture. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon, these are all books written to one person with personal interactions between them. But we know the answer is quite clear in the Scriptures that all of God's Word is given to us to be profitable. And so this is included, but why is a private, personal letter between one individual and another, why is that included for the entire church to read? We understand if it's addressed to one church, and by extension all the church, or if it's intended to be handed out to church and church from one to another, but why this personal letter? Why is it put here in the inspired Word of God? We need to recognize, brethren, that there is no privacy when it comes to God. Sometimes you may say to someone, I'm going to tell you something, but you've got to promise not to tell it to anyone else. You can never do that with God. First of all, you can never say something to God that He doesn't already know. And second, you cannot try to compel God to keep it private and secret. On the contrary, God has said, everything that is done in secret will be made known. And God has the right to take any private matter, any personal matter, and bring it to light for the good of His church if He so designs and declares it's good for the church. That's what we have here. Whether or not John and Gaius agreed to let this personal letter be published for all to read or not does not matter, because God said it is right and good for us to read this letter. And it is a lesson to us. We need to realize anything we count to be private and say, I don't ever want this to come to the light of day. If God says, I want it to come to the light of day, it will. And for the good of the church. And so we have this letter here which declares to us that God has said, this personal letter is profitable for you. And nothing is private if it is useful for the church. But why is it useful to the church? What is it that we learn from this letter? Of course, we see the examples set for us in this letter. The example of John, the Apostle John, and his love for Gaius especially, which is clear and evident throughout. We see this shining example of Gaius, who shows hospitality even though the rest of the church doesn't, and is trying to cut off and to ostracize those who are with the Apostle, those who are true believers, by this evil man, Diotrephes. We see examples, and both positive and negative examples, by which we have to examine ourselves and say, are we like the Apostle John? Do we love the brethren? Are we like Gaius? Are we welcoming and hospitable? Are we like Diotrephes? Are we trying for our own preeminence in the church? Are we like Demetrius, who has a good testimony? And so we take these examples and we do compare and contrast ourselves with them and recognize that these are set forth for examples to us. But more than that, of course, they are examples that are fruit of a deeper gospel well. We don't simply look at the actions and say, here's a good man, here's a bad man. We look at the action and say, here's a man who has grasped the truth in Jesus Christ, the gospel, and is bearing fruit in his life. Here is a man who has not grasped the gospel truth and is causing trouble in the church and division in the church and is trying to ruin the work of God. We see then spiritual warfare that stems from the division that the gospel brings. On one side is Gaius and the Apostle John. The other side is Diotrephes and his arrogant self-promotion. And so we see here spiritual warfare that stems from the gospel itself. So examples in spiritual warfare and much more we discover in this book that God has set before us for our good and our edification. With that in mind then, let us divide our passage verses 1 through 4 into three parts. First, greeting Gaius. The Apostle John greets Gaius in verse 1. And then in verse 2, we see that John is praying for Gaius. Verse 2, and then verses 3 through 4, that he is rejoicing in Gaius. And so John is speaking to Gaius, his audience, he greets him, he prays for him, he declares his prayer for him, and then he rejoices in Gaius as well. So that is our outline for our sermon this morning. Notice then, who is the author? And we've said already, I've said throughout that it's the Apostle John, and clearly it is. Church history testifies these three go together. In the previous book, he described himself as the elder, as he does here as well. And we saw from Peter that when Peter describes himself as the elder, likewise when John describes himself as an elder, it is the intention to communicate that they are shepherds of God's people. They're not just apostles, high and mighty apostles over regions and sent out to evangelize. They also have the shepherd's heart, the elder's heart. They want to pastor and shepherd the sheep. And that's what John is saying to Gaius. I'm an elder. I am someone who is concerned about you. I am a shepherd at heart. And I am concerned about you and love you. Gaius is one of the sheep that John has a shepherd's heart towards. And how Gaius needs that at this moment. His church has turned its back, by and large, on the influence of Diotrephes against the Apostle John, against those with the Apostle John, and therefore, by implication, against Gaius. He is standing on an island, doing what is right, against the pressure of those who are in power, or at least have influence in his church. And the elder John is writing to him and saying, Gaius, I am your pastor. I care for you. I am the one who is praying for you. I am the one who rejoices in you. I am one who is concerned about you. This would have been refreshing in the midst of such a trial and such contention in the church where Gaius was. But who exactly is this beloved Gaius? The name Gaius is very frequently used in the scriptures. It was a very common name. For example, we have Gaius of Macedonia, who traveled with Paul from Acts 19:29. We have Gaius of Derbe, who also accompanied Paul in Acts 20, verse 4. We have Gaius of Corinth, who hosted Paul, according to Romans 16:23 and 1 Corinthians 1:14. So there are three Gaiuses already. Is this the same as one of those or a different one? We have no reason to connect this Gaius with any one of those. And these three examples show us that there are many who are of this name because it was a common name. So we have no reason to connect this particular Gaius with any other one. We simply know about him from the content of this book and nothing else. So who is this man from the content of this book? Who is this person? We are told that he walks in the truth, that he is faithful. We are told that there is one particular action that really characterizes his life. If you were to take a snapshot and say, this is really what he is like, he shows hospitality. You see that he receives the brethren, that he sends them out on their way, and we'll consider that more the next time we're in this book. But he is showing hospitality where the rest of the church, under the rule of Diotrephes, is rejecting him. So he's a welcoming, hospitable, warm, loving brother who walks in the truth. That's really the snapshot we have. That's all we need to know about him. And I do wonder, as I've contemplated this book, if we were to have a book written to us, a short letter like this, and by inspiration of God, one event was brought forward to say, this really is a snapshot of this person's life. This is really what they're all about. This is what they're like. What would it be? For Gaius, it is his love of the brethren, his walking in the truth. You know that you can do this at times, not to minimalize someone's life or try to take a false snapshot of their life and say this is what characterizes it when it doesn't. But you can sometimes say, when someone asks you, what is this person like? You can sometimes say it in one statement, one event. Well, you might say so-and-so, while everyone else was on spring break, so-and-so was volunteering to help with the elderly. Well, that really characterizes their life, you might say. Or, while everyone else is working hard each day to do great things, so-and-so was gambling his life away. You can sometimes take one action and say, really, that does summarize their life. That is a snapshot of what they're like. That is not an unfair characterization of them. And here, we have a snapshot that characterizes Gaius, whereas he was a warm, welcoming, hospitable brother, despite the pressures his church put against that. So he remained entrenched in loving the brethren. That's who he is. And surely that is one of the reasons why John loves him. Think of how often he says, the beloved Gaius, verse 1, beloved. He says, in verse 1, he also says, whom I love in truth. Then verse 2, beloved, throughout he is saying how great his love is towards Gaius. He loves him. He says it even directly, whom I love in truth. Now, this is a great statement. We We often perhaps do not express ourselves as we ought in love towards one another. Especially if in the situation of Gaius, where he is really ostracized from fellowship in his own church, he needs this loving expressions. Do we feel free to express love towards one another? Do we feel free to say to our brother, our sister in Christ, I love you. I love you. Or does that sound unnatural? Does that sound calculated? Oh, I have to say, the pastor just exhorted me to say it, and so I'll try it. Or does it simply flow out in a warm, easy expression? I love you, my brother, my sister in Christ. And when you say those words, is there such a character and such a history of actions behind it that they are not false ringing words, but true words? Yes, I can see that you do love me. I can see how you have loved me. You see, John is not in any way drawing back from warm and direct expressions of love towards Gaius. Now, perhaps some of us will say something like this, well, yes, but today we have homosexuality running rampant. We don't want to be confused as homosexuals. A brother shouldn't say to a brother, I love you. We need to be careful about that. That's nonsense, of course. That was running rampant in John's day as well, as it always has been. We read in Romans 1 how men were exchanging the proper relationships with the carnal relationships with other men. We read in 1 Corinthians how some of the believers in Corinth had been homosexuals practicing. No, this is nothing new. There is no reason why an abusive relationship should then cause us to somehow undermine the reality. People even say that about David and Jonathan, perversely speaking about their relationship as a homosexual one. We do not then somehow shy away from the true tender, deep love that they enjoyed. David, later on, when he laments the death of Jonathan, says, his love was better to me than the love of women. He's not ashamed of that. He is very deeply and intimately loving Jonathan. And Jonathan and him, their souls were knit together. If we take the abuse and let it color everything else so that we shy away from reality, then there's no reality. All we have is abuse of relationships. No, we need to insist upon it. There's to be warm, tender, intimate, brotherly love between each other here and throughout the church. When was the last time you said to someone directly, I love you? And does it sound weird and strange to your ears when you say it? But no, John says to Gaius, whom I love in truth, I love you. And he's not ashamed of it. If Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, how could we ever be ashamed to say to each other that we love one another? You see the warm love here of John towards Gaius. But more than that, I love you in truth. Again, we might simply take this to mean sincerely, and certainly he did love sincerely. But if you recall from 2 John verse 1, he said something very similar. To the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. He speaks of the truth as if personified, the truth that abides in us, the truth that dwells in us. He's not simply speaking about sincerity dwelling in us, he's speaking about the truth dwelling in us. And we know, of course, that he refers ultimately to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is saying, in essence, to the beloved Gaius whom I love in Christ, in the truth, in the reality of Christ. Well, what does that mean exactly, though, in the reality of Christ? It means, of course, that he loves Gaius because Christ loves him. You see, the Apostle John's heart is bound up with the heart of Christ, as every one of our hearts should be. Therefore, what Christ loves, we love because we are so bound up with who he is and so loving towards Christ and so united to Christ that what he loves, we love. Whom he loves, we love. And so if we see one who is a brother or sister of Christ, we love that one because Christ loves that one. But more than that as well, in addition to that, as part of that even, the Lord Jesus dwells in Gaius, as in every other believer. And when we see Christ dwelling in the believer and working through the believer, that believer is lovely. Anything that reminds us of and looks like Christ is lovely to us. And we're attracted to that. You see, when John looked at Gaius and saw him loving the brethren despite the pressure, walking in the truth, standing firm, his heart was drawn to Gaius. He says, "Oh, I love you. Look at you. You look like Christ, my beloved Gaius." And so we love each other because of the truth and in the truth and in Christ. That brings us to our second point. Not only the greeting that we've seen here is full of love and pointing us to Christ, but also the prayer that John has for Gaius. He calls him again in verse 2, "Beloved." And certainly if we love each other, we will pray for one another. And that is what John does for Gaius. He says, "I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." It's interesting when the Apostle John looks at Gaius, he says to himself, as it were, "Well, I don't need to pray for you spiritually. You're prospering spiritually. That's wonderful. You're walking in the truth. I have great joy in who you are and what you're doing. I am delighted in your spiritual progress." No doubt he prays for him still in that regard. But he's saying, in essence, "What can I pray for you now?" "Well, I'll pray for you to prosper physically as well. I'll pray for you to be blessed physically." Why? What is Gaius going to do with that? Remember, he's one in his church. The rest of the church seems to be following Diotrephes, rejecting hospitality. So he is the only one who is offering hospitality with limited resources. And so what does John say? He says, "Oh, that you would have more resources, because I know how you'd use them. You'd use them to show hospitality. You'd use them freely as you are now. You'd use the wealth that God gives you to the increase of his kingdom and to the love of the brethren. Oh, that you'd have more for that purpose, for that reason, with that result." You see, he's confident to pray for more physical blessings and prosperity because he knows the character of Gaius and what he would use it for. And that's a question, isn't it? Can we really pray the same prayer for us? Can we really say, "God should recognize if he gives us wealth, we will use it wisely and for his glory"? Or do you have a sneaking suspicion that perhaps one of the reasons you don't have more than you do have is because if you had it, you would resemble all too likely the prodigal son, wasting it on your own pleasures? The Lord gives us what we need. And sometimes he doesn't give us more because he knows that we are not to be entrusted with more. We haven't done with what we have what we ought to. You remember, he gave the talents and the various amounts of money to a variety of people, and he required of them that they would increase it, be good stewards of it. And those who did, he gave more to. And those who didn't, he took away from. One of the questions we must ask ourselves then is this: are we really able to desire and pray for more physical blessings? Because our spiritual integrity is such and so clear that we can be trusted to use them for good. Now, obviously, that's not always the case. If God gives you poverty, it doesn't mean that he doesn't entrust more because he doesn't think you're spiritually rich. That's not always the case. But you see here in Gaius' situation, John is saying, in effect, "Oh, that you had more, because I know you'd use it well." And I ask as well, if I were to say to you, that's how I'm praying for you. I am praying that you would prosper in life and physical terms and health exactly as you prosper spiritually. Would you be happy, or would you be a bit anxious about that? Would you say to yourself, "Oh, don't pray that, Pastor. Pray for mercy"? Or would you say, "Yes, that's true. I have such a zeal for the Lord, such a focus upon spiritual growth and health, that I would be glad for you to pray that, because my great concentration and growth is in spiritual matters, so that, yes, if I prospered according to my spiritual prosperity, I would be very prosperous. Or perhaps we should admit to ourselves, some of us at least, that we are more prosperous in life than we are in spiritual matters. But you see, that's the priority that John establishes. He prays for Gaius to prosper in life as he prospers spiritually, because the great goal and the great priority is spiritual prosperity. The prosperity gospel takes this passage and seems to think that they can use it to demand of God what they will. But the Lord says, no, you're missing the point. The focus is on spiritual blessing. And when that is so, yes, we'll add a physical blessing as well. You know how the Lord puts it, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be provided for you. And that's what we see here. That's what John is saying. That's how he prays for Gaius. And that is the priority there. Salvation. And then, yes, prosperity to be used wisely and carefully for the Lord's glory. Well, that brings us to our third point. Rejoicing in Gaius, verses 3 through 4. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. Just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. See, John had reported to him, perhaps even from those who are helped by Gaius, of the spiritual walk of Gaius, that he's walking in the truth. Because you see, these things go hand in hand. The truth and walking in the truth must go hand in hand. Love and truth must go hand in hand. And at least in two ways. In one way, for example, we recognize that the truth is related to hospitality in this sense. We saw in the previous book in 2 John, verses 10 through 11, that those who are not of the truth are not to be shown hospitality. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And so here is one who loves the truth and says, in effect, if you bring the truth with you, you'll find a home here. If you're one who loves the truth and you delight to speak of the truth, then you're welcome. But at the same time, we must discern that and say, if you are against the truth, you're not going to find a home here. If you are against the truth, you'll not be received here. If you are contrary to truth and want merely to come and disrupt and speak against the truth, you're not going to be welcomed here. Here is a place where truth is welcomed, and those who love the truth and seek the truth and want the truth and speak the truth are welcomed. And that is the point. Gaius loves the truth and walks in it. And therefore, anyone whom the Apostle John sends for the sake of the truth is most welcome in the home of Gaius. But there's another way in which truth and love, of course, go together. God is love. Jesus is truth. If you have truth, you have love. If you have Jesus, you have God. These two can never be separated. And the truth is so powerful that if it dwells in you, it will change your walk. If it dwells in you, you will walk in it. Truth is not simply some objective thing way out here that we can talk about and describe. Truth is something that dwells in the heart because it is Christ. And if the truth is with you, you will walk in the truth. And that is what is true of Gaius. Christians are philosophers. The word philosophy means love of wisdom. There is no true philosopher outside of Christ. Sometimes we feel so intimidated by a philosopher. But philosophy is nothing less than, apart from Christ, than the pursuit of vanity. Ecclesiastes, we're told this in essence, oh, pursue this and that idea, all the refined thinking of life, and it is in the end vanity. Those who love the truth, who love wisdom, are Christians. You meet a philosopher who's not a Christian, you can say to that philosopher, I'm the philosopher here, because I love wisdom. You know, we love wisdom, and love to walk in the way of wisdom. And wisdom is vindicated by her children. And so here is Gaius, the child of John, the apostle in some way, walking in the truth. And John says, in effect, no greater joy than to see that. And it's true. In previous pastor, if I hear about someone that I previously had a pastored over, that they're walking in the truth, that's the greatest joy. If I hear that those who are resisting joining the church, or covenant children who were resisting joining the church, or covenant children who wasn't sure of their spiritual estate, and I hear they've joined the church, they've embraced Christ, no greater joy as a pastor. But you know this as parents. There's no greater joy for the Christian parent than that their children are walking in the truth. You can hear that a child has become a billionaire, wildly successful, become an intellectual giant, become a famous sports figure, or actor, whatever it is, that they're wildly successful in life. You say, "Ah, oh, but no greater joy than to know that they walk in the truth." You say, that's what John says. If he discovered Gaius was a millionaire or intellectual giant or some great actor or something like that, he would say, yes, that's fine, but is he walking in the truth? That's what I want to know. That's what brings joy to the heart of a parent. No greater joy. You children know that, don't you? I hope you do. That there's no greater joy than to see that you're walking in the truth. Your parents, that is what they want. That is what we want, to see you walking with the Lord Jesus in the truth. You see, John understands the priority here. It's the truth. This should also color how we pray and how we rejoice and what we desire for each other. If we are to pray for one another about physical things, that's of course fine and right and good. But look at the balance and look at the priority. In the Lord's Prayer, how many requests, how many petitions have anything to do with physical matters? One, our daily bread. Everything else is about the glory of God, the advancement of His kingdom, the blessing of His people in spiritual terms. There is a priority and there's a preponderance of how we are to pray. We want to pray for so-and-so being hurt or surgery or all manner of things. But we always keep this priority in mind. We want to pray that their spiritual life would prosper more so than their physical life. That is the priority. That is why when I pray for unbelievers who broke a leg or are hurt in the hospital in some ways, I always pray that this would bring them to a spiritual grasp of Christ. Because there's nothing else to pray for. If I pray for them to be healed and they're still without Christ, what have I done? I want to be able to pray for them as John prayed for Gaius. I want to be able to pray ultimately for that person, bless them as they prosper spiritually. That's what I want. That's what we want. That's our joy. That's our focus. That's the priority. And here is a man, Gaius, who brings great joy to the heart of the Apostle John, because he is a man of brotherly kindness and love and hospitality. He is a man who walks in the truth, even when the rest of the church is not. He is a man that brings great joy to John and to the Lord. And so, as we conclude, we ask ourselves this. Do we love as John loves? Do we delight in spiritual life and growth as John does? Are we like Gaius, one who is walking in the truth? One who is bringing joy to our brethren and bringing joy to the Lord? And if a letter like this was written about you, what would it contain? What would be the action that captures your character? What would be the exhortations? What would be the encouragements? What would it look like if a private letter inspired by God was written to you and brought forth for us all to see? We are to live life, brethren, recognizing that all things will come forth and be open. That nothing is private and personal when it comes to the Lord. And ultimately all things will be known. And what will be the knowledge of who we are? Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this passage, we are both pricked to the conscience and encouraged, because we know that there is sin in our life and things that we are embarrassed about and would not want to be brought to light. We ask your forgiveness and cleansing grace that we would live as those who have such integrity that we would not fear the light of day in any aspect of our life, but say to you, do what you will and use what you want for your glory. We pray, Father, that you would bless us in the encouragement that when we walk in the truth as we do as Christians, it brings joy to our brethren. And give us this warm-hearted love to one another that we would be able to say, I love you as a brother and sister in Christ. Bless us with these attitudes and this soul being knit together with one another. We pray, O God, that you would bless us even as Christ has taught us to ask for your blessing by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.